Well, it is what it is. Let's pray, and then we'll look into the second attribute of unchangeableness of the Lord. Father, we come before you because of this, because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's many, many shadows of turning with us, but none with him.
Yeah.
And therefore, Lord, we pray that you would, like a moth to the flame, set up your unchangeableness before us, and that your unlikeness to us would not be a repellent, but something that draws us to you, for our need for you to be unchangeable. And so we pray you'd guide us in your faithfulness through our discussion here, the time here, thinking again that there's a time for everything. And so we want to use this time as best we can. In Jesus' name, amen. So, diving right in, unchangeableness. Grudem defines this way. He says, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. And he gets those four from Louis Burkhoff, but who was a really, really used Reformed theologian in the past. But I pretty much found them everywhere, so it seems to be a conclusion that many people have come to. So, first of all, the scriptures on it, Hebrews chapter 1 is a quotation from Psalm 90. So what we'll do is consider the passages on it and then the questions that arise from it. So in Hebrews 1:10, it says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment. They will also be changed." So there's that word. "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." So this is obviously a contrast between the Creator and the creation. Creation is to God apparently like the clothes we have on today, quickly changed. That's the whole history of the human race relates to his consciousness, like what we wore today. And so it's something that's changeable. I mentioned Hebrews applies this to Christ in chapter 13. There's a whole hymn based on this, "Great is thy faithfulness," from James 1:17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." So it says in the song, there's no shadow of turning with thee. And so this attribute of God is the one behind why he's given the metaphor of a rock. There's this unchangeableness. And so what is it that's unchanging? Well, Grudem says obviously these texts refer to his being and his perfections of who he is. For example, there in that Hebrews 1, "They will also be changed," verse 11, "they will become old." God doesn't become old. He's ancient but not old. He's the Ancient of Days, but just as fresh today as he was from the beginning. He's the same God at for me at 33 years old as he was whenever I was 3 years old. Not any different. Everything that I have access to today, I had access to then. So it's incredible thought. And so that's just in his being and perfections, but Grudem brings out he's also unchanging in his purposes. So some of the classic texts on that to get before us is Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. And we wonder, what does he mean? He says, therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So he doesn't change in his purpose to save there. So that's a purpose. Psalm 33, another one on his purposes. Psalm 33:11. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Some of these you'll have to turn to. Proverbs 19:21, meaning, or the plans of a man, but the counsel of the Lord stands. Obviously, you could think of many that assert his purposes coming to pass. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 3:11 says there is an eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ. So that's an unchanging purpose. There's a quote. Sometimes people say things in a good way. Grudem, where does he say it here? Yeah, on page 164 in the second paragraph there, he says, once God has determined that he will assuredly bring something about, his purpose is unchanging and it will be achieved. That's where you're getting out here in these purposes. There are several texts, I'll just give them to you, that link unchangeability to his purpose. Jeremiah 4:28 is another one. Ezekiel 24:14 is another one. Grudem quotes the Isaiah text, that classic one, like, I'll accomplish all my purpose from beginning to end. And so obviously Scripture is teaching that that's part of the meaning. But also promises. And the reason you move from purposes to promises is Hebrews 6 is the reason they bring up promises. And from Hebrews 6 you can branch out to many, many things. But Hebrews 6... 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and it's an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And then he goes into this being an anchor of the soul. And so there is this, an anchor is a good image, boat moving around, and then there's something stuck, there's something fixed, there's something there. And apparently it's something God wants us to see. We can't be So we can be sure of that today, that we're thinking about something that God wants us to think about, says He desires to show it, the unchangeableness of His purpose. So persons have purposes, and purposes are made known in promises. So that's why typically the theologies go to promises. So you have Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie, promised long ago. You have the Numbers 23:19, He's not a man, and He should lie or repent. Has He not spoken it, He'll make it good. Said the same thing to Samuel. Moses, the Lord tells, an example of this is the Lord tells Moses after he hit the rock, instead of speaking to it, that he wasn't going to go into the promised land. He has said it. It is over. And later on, he even told Moses, speak no more to me about this matter. Like, he told him enough, actually. And then when he dies, in Deuteronomy 34:5, the text adds, according to the word of the Lord. So he died on the hill according to the word. It's just this powerful example. In 1 Samuel 15:29, you remember Samuel tries to change the word of God, and Saul does. He grabs hold of Samuel's robe and tears it, and then he turns around and says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you, and also the glory of Israel does not change his mind, and he's not a man, and he's like saying, this is happening, and no prayers, no anything, no nothing is going to change it. Now, Grudem, doing what he does, balancing these, then he goes into saying, yet God does act and feel emotions and differently. And so he goes into this balance of, here, having heard those texts, I want us to be able to cover a couple of important things. The first one, and all of these are covered by Grudem in the chapter, but God's impassibility. I'm assuming most of us have heard of that, but perhaps some of us haven't. He goes to Acts 14:15. That's the historical launching pad for that doctrine, if you will. So something just to be aware of, and it's based on the King James Version, where Paul and Barnabas say they're men too, and they have like passions, and so people have tried to imply that therefore God doesn't have passions. But all it need imply is His passions are not exactly the same as ours, or it could be implying that they're not sinful like ours. So it need not imply that. If you're reading in your text, it's translated in New American Standard of like nature as us, but the word is homo for same, and then the word for passion. So Grudem says nature might be a perfectly fine translation, but anyway, that's the one text. Now, the problem with this thing of the impassibility of God is, there is a certain sense to it that you don't want to say that God is capable of being wounded by anything in creation and suffering, and like He can't be killed. So the first attribute we discussed was His aseity or independence, and He has life in Himself, and everything is dependent on Him. So He can't really suffer from anything in all creation. He can't be defeated. He can't be harmed, ultimately. And so sometimes that's what people are trying to safeguard. But I think people reason the wrong way. Agree with Rabbi Zacharias that it's the opposite thing to do, to say that we have emotions and therefore jump and say that the Lord must have some kind of lesser emotional life than us. The psalmist is the opposite. He says, he who formed the eye, does he not also see? And he who formed the ear, does he not also hear? And so actually, it would be more logical to reason that the Lord is capable of more emotions than us, or more complex emotions than us, not less. And so we are the analogy, we are the image, we are the picture, he's the reality. So we don't get that mixed up, but people tend to do that. But anyway, there's a litany of texts that just scattered like trash for this view all over Scripture. Some classic ones that get mentioned as this time is obviously the ones where God says he was sorry for making man, sorry for making Saul king. And so that's it, his impassibility. These lead to another thing. I don't know if y'all have heard of it or not in modern times, but open theism or process theology, one of those two. Basically, in a nutshell, what it is Jonathan Edwards, a long time ago, if you got the book by Pink on the attributes of God, this quote is in there. But Edwards, a long time ago, said people, he took the argument of the Arminians of saying that, you know, God doesn't predestine the future, he just foreknows it. And so Edwards took that and says, what he knows, does he certainly know? Like, does he certainly foresee what will come to pass? And they say, yeah. Then he said, then it is certain what will come to pass. And if it's certain what will come to pass in the future, then you're not free to determine it's fixed. So in other words, that's really no escape from, you know, gaining some ultimate free will. And process theology then took that. They see the logic of Edwards, and so they say, well, in order to preserve human autonomy and freedom, we have to have an ignorant God.
Yeah.
And so then they start taking all these verses about that imply in this anthropomorphic language that God didn't know things, and say that the future is open. Yeah. So that's why it's called open theism. The future is open. Or it's called process theology because it means God doesn't even know the future. And he is in a process of being just like everyone else. And so he experiences moment by moment what happens just the same way as we do. So all that is a train wreck of a theology that begins with saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And we will have our free will. And we'll let that be the rudder that guides the ship of our old theology. And so, but that's where process theology. So it's not that popular today. It kind of went through a phase, but that you may see it, you may hear of it under the name open theism or process theology. And so what they do is go the complete opposite end of the impassibility guys. These guys have a God that is, they take the immutability of God to mean immobile. He's just stagnant, fixed, like concrete, no regard for the world or what's going on, like that kind of thing. They're over here, he's just gaseous, just everything's changing, and he's just responding to everything. He's not ruling anything, he's total. So how do we put them together, put the boat between both buoys? It obviously means in some ways God is unchanging, and in some ways he does change or react or respond or act to things. And so here's where we want to put in this question of Does he ever change his mind? Now, there are five big examples in Scripture of God changing his mind. Which one do y'all think comes first? Moses asking the Lord to change his mind. Exodus 32. Hezekiah got sick. Isaiah told him to set his house in order. He was about to die. And he prayed, and the word of the Lord come to Isaiah again. He come back and said, never mind, you got 15 more years. Yeah. So, in case you think about missing the prayer meeting, you might get 15 more years. You may say that 15 minutes of sleep and lose 15 years.
Don't miss out.
Of your life.
Life is yours.
Amos, twice the Lord goes to destroy things in Amos chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. He asked him twice. He says, Lord, please pardon. And he just has this pitiful prayer. Let's look at it. Amos 7. Yeah, it's just weak as could be. There's nothing eloquent about it at all. It's just Amos 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And again, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. So he consistently changed his mind. He unchangingly changes his mind, apparently, about some things. What's the other one? That's three. We got Moses, Hezekiah, Amos, Jonah. Jonah's the other one. The people of Nineveh repent and God relents. God literally repents. It's the same word. They repent and God repents.
Yeah.
So that's kind of an interesting thing. That's what repentance is, a change of mind, you know. So sometimes it comes up, relent, repent, change the mind. Well, it's all the same Hebrew word. The most ultimate example that people forget is the cross and propitiation, where God's wrath is turned away, where his intent to put us in hell is turned away. And he changes his whole disposition, where once the wrath of God abided upon us, Ephesians 2, we were children of wrath, even as the rest, and then we're brought near. So how do we think about this? Well, as I was looking through all these passages, there were two of them that I found particularly illuminating, and I'll just share them too with you. Jeremiah 18. And what I find amazing about them is they put both of these things together. Jeremiah 18, verse 8. This is after saying, if I, you know, at that moment, if I speak to destroy a nation. In verse 8, he says, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will relent of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So what I find interesting here is God's not ignorant about his relenting. Like, it's on his mind that he will change his mind. So God has two ways of thinking about his own mind. And this is the first little hint. The other one comes from 1 Samuel 15 and his dealings with Saul. And in the same chapter, this is really amazing. In 1 Samuel 15, in verse 11, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel and he says, I regret, or I repent, or I'm sorry, it's the same word, that I have made Saul king, or I changed my mind about having made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. It's not carried out my commands. The chapter ends that way too. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. But look right in the middle of it, chapter 15. That's where you get verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or relent or change its mind. Like right in the same chapter. I repent, I relent. In the glory of Israel, he will not repent. He will not relent. So there must be some way in which God will change his mind and some things in which he won't, in other words. And so when you put Jeremiah 18 and 1 Samuel 15 together, what he's telling Saul is he is unchangeably committed to changing his mind about him being king. I have unchangingly changed my mind about him being king. Or he's not going to change his mind about deciding to change his mind. Another way of putting it. But obviously God has a way of thinking of some things that he will change, some things that he won't change. And so I think what we're really dealing with here in my attempt, and y'all can add y'all's sense in with the discussion, is the two wills in God that we've seen. Matter of fact, if you go back to the account with Moses, he really just appeals to him on his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when he changes his mind about killing them, it's in accordance with his unchanged mind about blessing them. So it's not like God's being controlled to do something he didn't already intend to do. But perhaps that analogy of Chris Kyle, we use the two wheels, is helpful. And the other thought is when he changes his mind, like he says there in the Jeremiah text, if you do this, then I'll act this way. If you do this, then I'll act this way. Like David prayed like that in 1 Samuel. You know, he says, with the crooked, you show yourself crooked. With the straight, you show yourself straight. So actually, God changing to different situations and responding to them is actually evidence of his unchangeability. Like his character is consistent. Like he responds to a wicked man this way, a righteous man this way. It's predictable, in other words. He can really see something. Not going to go down this trail of the Trinity, but obviously that's where this all flows from. He's able to distinguish between one and many things in his mind, and that's why he's able to have two wills. He's able to have a will of decree and look at everything in one big swoop, but he's also able to, Genesis 6, look at one little squat and say, I'm sorry, I'm grieved, I don't like this thing right here. So the problem arises when people just get everything from one text and not taking them all together. So this is all an outworking of his love. In other words, A.W. Tozer says, God never changes moods or cools off in his affections or loses enthusiasm. So an analogy might be, I was talking to Jeremy Poe the other day about, because he's into writing, and about a character-driven plot versus a story-driven plot. So like a character-driven plot is things happen in the story because of who the character is. So in other words, when things are changing, they're changing based on the unchanging character of that character. And in the same way, like if God has wrath, it's based on who he is. If he has mercy, it's based on who he is. If he passes over a sin, it's based on who he is. It's all outworking of his unchangeableness in time. So the same sunlight that melts wax, hardens clay, it doesn't change a bit. Depends on what it's coming into contact with. So what this means is that this is our great hope. You know, Micah, there's a couple of texts I thought were interesting here at the end, and that's Micah 7 there at the ending, where it says, who is a God like thee that passes over the sin of his the remnant of his people because he delights in unchanging love. And Psalm 90 verse 13 is actually a prayer asking God to repent and to be sorry and to change. So, you know, you go through a period of discipline and like that's what you need is the Lord to change his mind. Like to relent, to like give some relief to this breach that's occurred. So what would it be like if he didn't, though? Here at the end, just a couple of interesting questions. What if he didn't change his mind any about anything? Well, there'd be no forgiveness.
Right.
There'd be no cross. There'd be no propitiation. I mean, it wouldn't be able to even have an effect on God.
No mercy.
No mercy. Or what if he could change for the worse? Grudem brings up, you know, like what would it be like for the Almighty to suddenly change and become evil? I mean, you can't think of a more terrifying circumstance than to be in a universe with an omnipotent being who's completely evil. I think it would be Steven Spielberg on steroids. Like a complete nightmare. What it'd be nothing you could do. If he could change on his word and promises, you know, there would be no trustworthiness. He might offer eternal life today and maybe change. So there's just really, when you really get into thinking about it, it is a rock underneath so many things. And but I won't add anything else to that. That's just sort of the material and some concepts there. If I've left something out or some good discussion to be had from it, we can do that.
In the investment world, there are institutions that give ratings to different investment vehicles based on how likely they are to give a return. So, like, a bond can be A-rated, double A-rated, triple A-rated. You know, a stock can... They give different ratings on things based on what they perceive to be how safe a bet is it. Mortgage, so mortgage bonds. So these people have really good credit, so they're less likely to default on a mortgage than somebody that has a 500 credit score, a 400 credit score. They're thinking, we don't know about this. It's a risky investment. We'll give it a bad grade because we don't trust it. So they kind of, we're constantly applying a level of trust. Like, that's just an investment world, but we do it too. Like, who would we let babysit our children? So we want someone we trust. Or who would, you know, who are we comfortable riding the car with, someone comfortable driving? We have different levels of trust that we give. And even when you really trust somebody all the way, like, yeah, they've proven over time they have good character. I trust this babysitter, right? Look, I've invested in this company, you know, over the years, and it's made good on its promises. They've done a good job. I trust that, you know, whatever, that fund. It's like there's still this element of, since man is not in control completely, like, I can trust that Jeffrey can drive home because he's done it a lot of times. I can see, yeah, he hasn't had... But Jeffrey isn't in control of all the outside factors that might affect his ability to drive home. May it be a drunk driver on the road or, you know, whatever. So, anyways, it boils down to the fact that God doesn't change means it's like he has a perfect trust rating. Like a clear, flawless, perfect trust rating. Like, not, there's nothing that could affect or change his, you know, his ability
to deliver
on what he promised.
Right.
Yeah, he's not about triple A or double A. He's like infinite A trust rating, and so nothing can come against, nothing can make him, you know, change on who he is and what he's promised and what he's going to do, what he's purposed.
Yeah, that line of thinking is interesting to think. Like, kind of if you think back as you go through each one of these attributes, I kind of do it enough for a walk and think. Like, so we were saying about the unity of God at the beginning. So, like, all the attributes belong together. They're not parts or whatever. So if you think about him being unchangeable in his wisdom, like, he doesn't need to refigure anything. Like, there's no unforeseen set of events where you go back to the drawing board. So, the reason he's trustworthy is because he's unchangeably infinitely wise. And then he's got, he's unchangeably almighty. Like, there'll never be another power to, like, it's not like he had a good intention and then he couldn't fulfill it. So he's got all wisdom, all power, like, that all colors that trustworthiness.
Yeah.
Yeah, like, there's not anybody that's even ever been able to give him counsel.
Yeah.
Like, the thing that gets me is I go back to Pink in my early days as a Christian, and he was bringing this out, like, how, about how preachers are kind of slow to, like, present certain of these truths. And he was saying, like, look, in the Bible, the Lord says, I raise my hand and take hold of the sword and justice. And, like, he's the one that says, to whom will you compare me? So it's like God wants the message out there. Yeah, he's the one that says, like, who's ever given me advice? You know, all of those thoughts.
You made two statements that would, like, encompass all of it. And one is, maybe if you could, like, regurgitate them for me. One of them was, like, that his ability to change or his changing is unchangeable. Was that right? Did I word that right?
Like when he, in every account in Scripture where he does change, so like if you take put Exodus 32 and Hebrews 6 together, he made unchangeable promises to Abraham. And when Moses prays to him, he says, remember your covenant to Abraham and Isaac. And so when he changed his mind, it was about something that he didn't change his mind about. Mm-hmm. So, go ahead, Murray.
Well, I guess, as I see it, the situation changed.
Yeah. Rather
than God changed.
Right.
As the situation changed, then God changed. But God don't change. He don't change his mind. God is the same. If I thought God was different tomorrow, like, I may wake up tomorrow and be different than I am today. Mm-hmm. God ain't going tomorrow. He's not going to be different than he is today, and he was yesterday, and he is forever. God is God, is the same. And I think you've got to know that. If you don't know that and believe that, if we don't know that and believe that as Christians, we're gonna have a problem with faith. I think a problem with faith is even though faith comes from God, we're going to have trouble with faith. If we think that we're serving a changing God. Yeah. So, you might not agree with that. But that's...
It seemed like there's two... When you were just talking, it kind of... A little bit of a light bulb went on. It seems like there's two explanations of it in the literature. One of them, the one Mr. Ford's talking about, is relating it to the unchangeableness of his being and perfections, like the being of God does not change. Like all that he is, all of his attributes, that's unchangeable, period. And so in other words, God's holy. Well, like, well, how does a holy God respond to a world of sin? Well, with wrath. But that change, so to speak, of being provoked to wrath is based on his unchanging nature of his being. So how does, like, the love of God respond to, like, sick, needy people like we see with Christ, like with mercy and pity? But that mercy and pity coming out is a response to his unchanging character when confronted with that situation. So I think that's what he was saying. That's one explanation. The situations change, and so it may appear that God is changing, but it's just an appearance. He is changing in time. He's acting different in time, but it's based on who he eternally is.
Yeah, it says it really at the beginning, you know, about in love. We define the unchangeable as God as follows. God is unchanging in his being, perfection, purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations.
Right. Right. Now, I think there is a second explanation, too, though, and that's the one I was talking about, I think, that you asked about is... There's multiple, God may have multiple purposes and intentions in his mind. So the one in Jeremiah, like he's saying, I'm intending to punish you, but if you repent, I'll be intent to forgive you. So,
but that's in step with his character.
Right, that's true too. They're kind of mingled. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That could be an example of the example. That would be an example more of that one. The one with Moses, he's actually asking God to change his mind based on the covenant that he made with Israel. which is something Hebrews 6 says he hasn't changed his mind about. So that's what I meant. There's the being explanation, and there's the purpose explanation, that some of God's purposes, in other words, the two wills, some of the will of God did not get done today.
Yeah.
Like, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That didn't get done by everybody today. But the will of God in Ephesians 1:11, it got done today. So, that right there, like, things he would like to come to pass in that category don't come to pass. But he allows them to not come to pass. You know, his sovereign will versus the... That may be more complicated for some, I don't know. But
I guess if you look at Hezekiah, mm-hmm. okay? If we look at Hezekiah, in my mind, okay? If you look at Hezekiah, did God change his mind?
Yeah.
Well, you say he did. But is that out of character for God to show mercy?
Yeah,
God does show mercy.
He changed eternal purpose.
So,
he didn't change in his character, but I think that's the distinction. Some explanation is based on his character, some is based on his intentions.
Yeah.
That's what I mean. Purposes and intentions would be synonymous terms for him. So, but they're higher and lower intentions. They're higher and lower wills. They're higher and lower purposes. So the higher purposes he's unchanging in. In other words, the will of God, the will, you know, according to Edwards, the will is the mind choosing. So if we use that definition, then God changes his mind every single time his will isn't done, because this is what he wants to happen. But we know that men don't do his will all day long. So we got to have two different ways of speaking about his will. There's a sovereign will, a will of decree that comes to pass no matter what. And there's a revealed will that gets broken all the time. And what that means is, the cross is the best explanation of it. Like, Acts 4, the early church thought this way. They had to think this way by the way they prayed, because they prayed, truly they were gathered together in this city against your holy servant Jesus, with Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Gentiles, all of which was sin. Like Pilate's jellyfish backbone and Herod's pawning you got the crowd screaming and hollering and Judas' betrayal. All of that was sin. And then they turned and said, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So did God want the Son of God to suffer and die, or did he? Did he delight in it, or was he grieved by it? And we're going to say that he was grieved by the people that died in the flood, but he wasn't grieved about his Son suffering on the cross. So obviously both. It's sin. Like, he hates sin. Was it sin to crucify the Son of God? Yeah, like the preeminent sin. But he also wanted it to come to pass. So both are true. That may not help everyone. It may be best for most people just to stay with the being explanation, that he reacts to various situations based on his unchanging character. But
I think to me the unchanging character of God is a revelation of who he is.
Right.
A And so, like, I thought about this passage in Exodus 34 where God descended in the cloud to Moses and he says, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Like, this is a revelation of God to man. All of Scripture is just an unfolding revelation of who God is. His unchanging, changeableness, his immutability. And like you mentioned the cross, I never even thought about that. Like that's the apex of God changing his mind towards humanity. Yeah. And so the greatest revelation of God in Christ to change his mind, unchangeableness.
In accordance with his unchanging mind, yes, to save.
Yes.
That's what I'm getting at.
It gives humanity this, like, anytime you read in Scripture, like you're talking about Jeremiah 18, like, if a nation repents, then I'll repent. If a nation does evil, then I'll, you know, like, well that puts some like, responsibility on, like, it gives me some, like, God's good, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and, like, if this is the God of Scripture that's been revealed to me, like, even though it has been predestined, his will doesn't change, and his purposes are, you know, from A to Z, like, I feel like because of who God is, I'm going to be really optimistic about repenting of doing evil and do some good. You know what I mean?
Right.
Like, so I think that's all in my mind. I'm trying to, like, put the two together. And, like, I think that if in order for me to look at God's sovereignty and his purposes, eternal purposes, and how he acts with changing men, changing humanity, changing creation at different times in throughout all of creation, like, we're supposed to respond to God and go, like, he's going to respond to me in a way that's consistent with his character. But he's going to be unchanging the whole time. that character will always be consistent.
Yeah. It really is an amazing thing. Like, there's nothing like it. No one else has a character that is constant.
Mm-hmm.
Not even good men.
No. Mm-hmm.
Like, not even good men. Like, you can be the best. Like, David sought the Lord with all his heart all the day, and it says except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Like, other than that one thing, he was like Mach 5 following the Lord, but even him, there was a change. So this is like, Paul says this, and doesn't he there in 2 Timothy, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful.
Yeah.
Like, that's our security. Or 1 Corinthians, like, there it is right there. Like, what are you going to think about? You got to deal with these Corinthians. He says, he will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. God is faithful, who called you into fellowship with his Son. So you're dealing with this guy.
Yeah.
You know, this guy's so fluid and gaseous. The only thing I have is the unchangeability.
Yeah.
Of God, that he has purpose to conform this guy to the image of his Son.
Yeah.
And so that purpose is just, that's what's being gloried in. Like, if those whom he justified, he glorified. Like, that purpose is executed perfectly. No dropouts. Kind of says the same thing at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, you know, faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. You know, or he who began a good work will finish it. Like, he starts out intending to do something. And so that, like, that's the comfort. Like, I may wake up in the morning, like you said, Mr. Ford, like, I don't even know what kind of mood I'll be in. I may be doubting, I may sin, I may, like, squander my assurance for a little while, and who knows what the rest of my Christian life is going to look like.
You may decide to do something tomorrow that you yesterday said you weren't going to do, you know?
Yeah. That's something amazing, too. You see, like, men change over time. That's an amazing thought. Like, the Lord ain't changed one bit since I was 3.
Like, a lot longer than that.
Yeah.
Seemed like long for him.
It's just amazing to think. You look at the leaves are changing, the weather's changing, everything's changing. Like, there's nothing really. Like, even the closest thing in creation to it, like a rock, he says, you know, even this will pass away, but my word will not pass away.
Well, change is one thing that you can rest assured is constant.
Yeah, everything's constant.
As long as you live the rest of your life, there's going to be change.
Right.
But with God, he does not change.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. What is that one philosopher said? You can't even step into the same river twice. It's different water. Everything's changing.
I like that scripture you read there, brother.
Yeah, so God's... anytime God changes, anytime there's a change in God's mind, like we just read in these few verses here, it is only to give a greater revelation of his unchangeableness.
Right.
That's really all, like going back to Exodus 34. Like, this is who God is. Like, every time, this is who God is. Like, just, love, forgiving, merciful, patience. Like,
yeah, kind of like if you were to use 1 Peter 5, like the Lord, like the reason this statement can be made, God is opposed to the proud, that gives grace to the humble, is he is unchangeably that way.
Yes. Yes.
Like, that's the whole, that doctrine is underneath Peter even making that statement, because who knows, tomorrow he may like the proud.
Exactly. Right.
He's always constantly opposed to the proud.
So therefore we should be
humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt
us.
We
should change.
Yeah.
Based upon his unchangeableness.
Yeah. That really is it. Like, the application of God's unchangeableness is act and change.
Act. You change, because he's not.
Yeah.
Well,
I like that. Like, I can take that home. I can stick my teeth.
He's
going to
change you.
Yeah.
I hate to say that, but God's going to change you.
Yeah.
As he sanctifies me and you, each one of us.
Yeah, I mean,
He's going to change us. If we're obedient to the Spirit of the Lord living within us, he's going to change us. And if sometime, even when we're not obedient, he's going to change us too.
Yeah.
He's going to make us want to be obedient.
Yeah, so I'm thinking about Romans 8:28. Like, he is... I don't know how the right word to phrase this, because it doesn't really make sense, but like, he is going to be but just thinking, being conformed to his image, like the unconforming God is going to make sure that we are always conforming. Always changing. Always, you know.
The sanctification process.
The unconforming God and always conforming the people of God.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know how to word it, but.
The one thing I find amazing, this is my last thought, is there's a paradox here, is that typically in relationships, nearness is forged by similarity. Like, me and so-and-so have a connection, we have this in common, and therefore we get closer. And what I'm finding in these incommunicable attributes is the thing that should draw us nearer to God is his unlikeness to us. He's unchanging, and I'm so changing, and that's supposed to create nearness. Like, I'm supposed to draw away from all this unchanging stuff to my rock.
And we know it's beautiful.
Yeah.
Like, we should be drawn to it.
And so in an implicit way, the whole universe, in a little bit different way, is reflecting the glory of God by changing. Like, in an implicit way, it's saying, not this, not this, not this. Like, everything just crumbling.
Yes. Okay. Yeah.
It's just giving a revelation. Like, you watching the leaves turn, the weather change, bodies change.
Yeah.
It's just God saying, turn around, turn around, turn around the whole time.
Yeah.
Pretty amazing.
I will hurt you. I will let you down.
Yeah.
I will... You know, whatever it is.
He's a revelation for me to turn me on. I'm just going to look at me and turn to God.
Yeah.
Well, think of the Edwards thing you shared, what he said to his kids. Mm-hmm. Remember when he died? Yeah, it was like last week. Or you either liked it or shared it. It was, I'll be honest. But when he died, he said, I hope it will be, an impulse to cause you to look to another father who will never fail you.
Yeah, that was maybe Mike Morrow.
Somebody shared it. But I was about to say Michael Moore. I was like, no, I don't think.
on his deathbed.
Yeah.
He said that. Yeah, that wouldn't be the first step.
But that's another example. Like, this thing is fading in front of you. And it's saying, turn around.
Yeah.
Like, God's the only one that says, I'll never fail you.
Well, you know, you said something. Am I holding up the glass? Or
no, I'm just thinking. I'm
because you made a comment, and he made a comment about it, and my mind came struggling to get there with this one.
Yeah, welcome.
Pardon?
I said, welcome aboard, I think we all
are. on the cross.
Okay.
I don't want to put words in your mouth, but
that's okay. I know where you're going.
Yeah, I was thinking the same thing.
Okay, that God changed His mind and provided the cross. I'm struggling with that and the sovereignty of God.
Yeah,
that knows all, does all, plans all. And knew before man was ever, he ever created, that man was going to fail, that man was going to need a Savior. If he knew that, how did he change his mind? That's where I'm having trouble getting.
In my mind, when I said that, go ahead, Trevor.
No, I'm just trying not to think, get off and
go ahead, Trevor, turn me in something.
Yeah.
I know I was the total dog if he was asleep.
In my mind, that what I was thinking when he said that, and I kind of rebounded off of it, and I'm like, that is beautiful. It's kind of what I was seeing, like that cross there is a pretty picture of it. Like, when you see in the scriptures, going back all the way in the garden, the day that you eat, you shall surely die.
Yeah.
The soul of sin shall surely die.
Right.
The wages of sin is death.
Right.
You got all of these, you know, if a nation relents and repents and turns from its evil, then all.
Right.
Then all of those promises are found in Christ.
Right.
And the apex of Him being able to reveal who He really is, Exodus 34, was found in the cross. And so therefore, all of those promises...
Okay.
Of being,
yeah,
of God changing His mind all throughout the Old Testament was yes and amen at the cross. Was the yes and amen at the cross.
It's a little stretching, a little far.
God changed His mind. If you had to put that in there, I'm right with you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
But
I think what it is I might some of the statements that I'm making may sound like I'm believing that God changes His mind in one way. Like, if you have an either-or view, He either changes His mind or He don't, then that's not the one I'm operating on. So I'm operating on before, okay, start with propitiation. And so I believe that that word means the cross had an effect on God before it even is offered to have an effect on me. In other words, the effect it had to God is what is offered to me. So he died under the wrath of God, and Christ died a Godward death to propitiate God, which means to appease his wrath, satisfy, like we all know. So it implies a change took place in God, like it had an effect of some kind. However we think about that, it implies that God was once wrathful, and then that wrath has been spent. And so that transition is what I'm talking about. But his unchanging purpose,
right,
was to undergo that transition. And so that's what I'm saying. There's two levels to this thing.
Like the idea of Christ coming into the world was there before the world was ever created. So I'm not saying like in that sense, God was
right in that level.
The revelation of God, how God can change his mind towards wicked, hell-bent, wrath of those who are, where God has his wrath towards wicked and evil men, was revealed in Christ. And he was able to change his mind because of the cross of Christ. That's kind of what I'm saying. Like that. Like that's just, at that time, the revelation that it came to pass. But I'm not talking about it changed like the eternal purposes in God or anything like that.
No.
Just like any time you see something in the Old Testament is at a certain time where you got verbiage and terminology where God relents or God repents and things like that. But he still had an eternal purpose, like we're going back to it.
Yeah, in other words, I believe the Lord's always loved me unchangeably,
right,
so, and chose me and loved me for the foundation world. But I also believe he once hated me.
Yes. And the revelation was in the cross.
And I believe the cross turned that wrath away. And so in his love and in his wisdom, he loved me, and because he loved me, his wisdom found a way to appease his justice and his love get to me. So
I don't disagree with that.
Yeah, so that is all I mean by changing.
When I think of his wrath,
I think of the Lord abhors the man. I mean, that sounds like he's bent his bow, made it ready. It sounds like he's intent to kill someone. God is angry with the wicked. He will not rest till justice is. It sounds like I was his enemy at one point. Right. So if I was his enemy, right. So if I was his enemy, he was intent to put me in hell. Had Christ not come, I would have been in hell. And had I not repented, I would have been in hell. So, but now Christ has come, and he has died, and he had appeased, and he's made peace. That implies a change. In God.
Yeah.
From being angry to be at peace.
Or an enmity.
That he's propitiated. The cross really had a... It is a debatable... I'm not ignorant of that. Like, it's... When you get into this realm, it gets kind of sticky. Like, well, what exact... Well...
Yeah.
All I know is the word propitiation means to make favorable. That means he went from being angry to favorable because of the cross. So...
And we're looking at it at some point in time. That happened.
Yeah. So I mean, if I needed to use different language, and because it's confusing, you know, I definitely would. So if it's not helpful to say he changed his mind, the only problem with that is Scripture says he does that he did. It says, and the Lord changed his mind. So I want to be okay with just saying the Lord changed his mind.
It's kind of like going back to my mind is how I'm trying to like grasp it too. I'm grasping for anything I can get over here. But like Ecclesiastes, there's this view under the sun that we're seeing. Where, oh, okay, well, God changed. He told me he was going to kill Hezekiah, and he's like, oh, he changed your mind. Like, well, but then there's a view above the sun that's eternal. It didn't change. It's
right.
It was not visible.
That's what I'm talking about. Those two different. Those
two different realms.
Right.
And right now we're just in the realm under the sun, and we're just trying to grasp for straws and trying to pull him down. He ain't gonna come down, you know. But we're trying to figure him out as much as we can, as far as like, you know, understanding.
I mean, when Finus went in there and stabbed those people, like, he thought it had an effect on the Lord.
Exactly.
Like, he went from being provoked and like broken out on the camp and slaying everybody to like the plague being, quote, checked. And so that, like, all of that in the most preeminent way happened on the cross. Like, it's vivid language. I mean, like, his fury, anger, wrath, all those words, I mean, it don't look like they just are metaphors. I mean, it looks like God really is angry. And so,
well, we'll get to that.
Yeah. I appreciate the discussion, though. I by no means am afflicted with the pride to think I have it all penned in. But that is kind of my current understanding of it, but it may be confusing to use a word, but it's hard for me. It's more in my mind, I want to try to figure a way to harmonize them than I do to lose one of them, because it is in Scripture. So, yeah. In other words, I don't want to get to the place where I can't even say God changed his mind, because it says that in Scripture.
Right.
So I want to get to the place where I can better explain it. Hopefully discussions like this help me. But Trevor, you can go ahead now.
No.
He hadn't changed his mind a bit. He just... steady.
Brother,
he's not getting much
rest,
was it?
You know,
like, yeah, last night.
Changed his mind.